Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you, whether you're here or online. It really is a blessing. You got to appreciate this weather. Like if we were inside the church and you fell asleep, I'd probably think, well, you should probably go to bed a little earlier. If you do it right now, I'm only impressed. Like, well done. It's like if you can fall asleep when I'm preaching during this weather, that's only for if you're here. If you're at home, you don't fall asleep. I mean, you need to go to bed earlier. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It is Valentine's Day, so if you're married and just hearing about this, I'm sorry. But my wife and I were driving in Huntington Beach a few weeks ago, and we passed by the restaurant of our first date, Norm's. Okay, so if you don't know what Norm's is, it's like Denny's, but not as good, which says something. And in my defense, I was working nights during seminary, and so it had to be something open late. But not only that, we went there after I took her to see Speed 2 Cruise Control, which has a Rotten Tomato score of 4%. Okay, so if you've taken your wife to a movie that has a lower review score than that, would you please tell me? Because I'm trying to find the man that did that. So possibly the worst first date ever. She tells me, well, at least you know that I didn't go out with you for your money. But apparently it wasn't for my taste, wisdom, thoughtfulness either. So you can ask her what she was thinking, but I think we can safely assume that she has much greater faith in me now than based on my early date choices. And the hope being, the better that you know someone, the greater faith that you'll have in them. And with that in mind, let me offer a statement that will seem like it goes without saying, and that's this: God is faithful. It's not a surprising statement. It's not novel. It's not creative, right? None of you are impressed by the depth of my knowledge. It is, by most accounts, as basic and fundamental of a doctrine that we might consider. But with the familiarity of this truth, we might not recognize the weakness of our own convictions. And by that, I don't mean that we would ever say God is not faithful. Of course he is faithful. But the reality of our life preaches a different sermon. And honestly, we've all felt it, right? We know the disconnect between God's faithfulness and our faith. We realize what it is to seemingly know something to be true and yet still have trouble believing it. Here then is the truth of the matter. As faithful as God is, we live every day struggling to put our faith in him. It's a constant battle. And though this may sound like a bit of an overstatement, understand that every moment of every day is meant to be lived by faith in God. As Galatians 2:20 tells us, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, the way I live for God is through faith in God. Integrity, courage, love, faithfulness, kindness, peace, they are all rooted in my faith in God. And conversely, sin, fear, hate, bitterness, unkindness, and worry are rooted in a lack of faith in God. And so the faithfulness of God is not like pastor speak. It's not cliche. It's not impractical in any way. The faithfulness of God is about all of life. And the greater I embrace that reality, the greater my faith. Right? And then the more faithful I will live. And we might put it this way. The greater my faith in the faithfulness of God, the more faithful I will live. Let me just, for example, have you ever struggled to forgive someone? And usually we think it's about what they did or didn't do. But really, it's an issue of faith. I must have faith that God forgives me, that he vindicates, that he understands injustice, that he gives grace, that no one gets away with sin, whether on the cross or in hell. All sin is paid for. And ultimately, I must believe that he'll make everything right. My ability to forgive is rooted in my faith in a faithful God. And again, this is all of life. Faith in God brings victory over sin, boldness in our evangelism, patience with our children, wisdom in our decisions, rest and peace in the middle of the chaos of life, comfort, hope, and even joy in our sufferings. We can go on and on, but I hope you see the point. To live the Christian life, I must live by faith. And to live by faith, I must truly believe that God is faithful. So again, that's the constant war in our hearts, whether or not we will have faith in our perfectly faithful God. Well, to encourage faith, that's what we're going to look at this morning, the faithfulness of God. Because as we come back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, a prayer for glory in the gospel, we'll see how God's glory is revealed in his faithfulness. And so it's important for us to slow down and think through these first verses so that we might see God's faithfulness and have greater faith. So quickly, a bit of context. If you've been with us, you know that this is the last night before the crucifixion. Jesus is using this evening in private ministry to his disciples. He's not only challenging them as to how to live, but he's trying to comfort and encourage their hearts in light of what will likely be the worst moments of their lives. We call it the farewell discourse. It's one of the more significant and extended teachings of Jesus we have in Scripture. And appropriately, at the end of this time, in chapter 17, he prays. It wasn't really meant to be a prayer to teach his disciples, as much as kind of our chance to listen in on a discussion between Jesus and his heavenly Father on the eve of his crucifixion. It's like we pulled back the curtain on some heartfelt divine conversation the night before. Not only Jesus experiences the worst suffering the world has ever known, but really the evening before the most significant event in human history. So like we mentioned last week, we should think deeply about what is happening. There's such a gravity to this moment, which should encourage us to consider and really hang on to every word of this prayer. Also, like I mentioned last week, we saw how the theme of the prayer is glory. Okay, so remember glory. Specifically, Jesus' prayer is for glory in the gospel. Right? He wants God to be glorified in the accomplishing, the outworking, the expansion of the gospel. And our passage this morning is a good example of this because it's a discussion of the gospel, right? That's kind of bookended by his request for glory. In other words, listen for the theme of glory and how it is tied to the gospel. So following with as I read John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So again, the primary request is for glory. Last week, we defined glory as the manifestation of God's holy goodness and greatness. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, it's God's awesomeness, his unbelievableness. Okay, so we might say his amazingness. And significantly, we saw last week that though God could choose to bring himself glory in any number of ways, he does it specifically through the gospel. In other words, he brings himself glory by revealing, among other things, just how great, faithful, sacrificial, and loving he is by saving lost sinners. And this gets to a fundamental truth about God's glory. We see God's glory in the revelation of his character. Okay, we see God's glory in the revelation of his character. By that I mean he shows himself to be great by revealing who he is. Again, his holiness or kindness or sovereignty and love and so on. James Boyce puts it this way: the glory of God was obviously linked to his attributes, for he could be called the King of Glory because he was perfect in all his attributes: love, truth, holiness, grace, power, knowledge, immutability, and so forth. And I point this out because this morning we're going to look at how God's glory is revealed in his faithfulness. In other words, the gospel reveals just how faithful God is, and in that he is glorified. By faithfulness, I mean that God is absolutely trustworthy. And specifically, he is trustworthy in his commitment to his people, as most powerfully seen again in the gospel. So though God's faithfulness is a constant theme in Scripture, it's most profoundly seen in the gospel of Christ. So just remember what the gospel is, the idea that we are sinners, deserving the wrath of God for breaking his law. We deserve hell. But in love, Jesus entered our world as our Savior. He then lived the perfect life we were enabled to. And in the greatest act of humility, sacrifice, and love the world has ever seen, he went to the cross, not only to die a physical death, but it was there that he suffered the wrath of God in the place of all who believe in him. In other words, on the cross, Jesus took our place. He suffered punishment so that we would never have to. And then as proof that he truly did conquer sin and death, he rose from the dead as the promise of new life. Now, this gospel reveals so many truths about God. Again, love, holiness, humility, mercy. But the one I want us to look at in this passage is faithfulness. Understand the gospel, unlike anything else, reveals the faithfulness of God. And so backing up, I hope you see what we're doing. Building on the topic of glory that we began last week, we are specifically seeing how God is glorified in his faithfulness. And maybe more practically, I'm hoping that we see just how faithful God is. We'll have a greater faith, and that faith will change our lives. And so here's our key idea from the passage. Christ's glory is revealed in his faithfulness. Christ's glory is revealed in his faithfulness through the gospel. And here's the practical truth that I want us to take away from this. We must have great faith in Christ for our good and his glory. We must have great faith in Christ for our good and his glory. So let's dive further into this topic of faithfulness by looking at two ideas, our faith and our faithful Savior. So the first idea is this, our faith. When you doubt something is trustworthy, it will affect your interactions with them. When I was younger, I didn't have a lot of money, but I remember buying my first pair of kind of expensive basketball shoes. Okay, so I won't share the brand. I'll just say that I was supposed to Nike them, but I didn't. And within a few months, I blew them out, just destroyed them. And I didn't buy that brand for decades. Like, for decades, I would not. Like, I was against them. I would actively campaign against them. We have since reconciled. But when I didn't trust them, I didn't buy them. And same is true for anyone, and the same is true for God. Our faith in God is directly related to whether or not we think he's trustworthy. Look at our passage, verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 1, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you believe. So like we mentioned, we have this prayer for glory in verse 1, and yet this is specifically a glory revealed in the gospel, verse 2. Now we'll come back to take a closer look at verse 2 in the moment, but notice first that Jesus then gives a summary of eternal life in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now in this, we see elements of the gospel, the true God, Jesus as the sent Savior, faith in Christ, and of course, eternal life. But a large focus is on how we relate to God. It says eternal life is to know the only true God. Two ideas, to know and the only true God. And so let's briefly look at those two ideas and then consider what happens when we don't get them right. So first, he says to know. And the word here is not simply about knowledge, like we might know of someone or about someone. It's about relationships, right? I know about John Piper. I've read a lot of his books. I've heard him preach. I could tell you a bit of his biography and what he believes, but we don't know each other. We aren't texting. He's not sending me emojis, right? Because to know about someone is different than knowing them. And the same is true in this passage. Let me read how a couple of commentators describe this idea. John MacArthur writes, the Greek word implies not mere intellectual knowledge, but a deep, intimate love relationship. D.A. Carson says, this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ is not merely intellectual, mere information, though it invariably includes information. It is clear that the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, and faith. So hopefully you see the point. The idea isn't to know about Jesus, to be able to list off some facts about him or know the stories about him. It's to be in relationship with him. It's to have fellowship with him. Now, importantly, this doesn't discount knowledge because our relationship is built on the reality of who he is. There are people who believe that Jesus is kind of this benevolent, divine, devoid of holiness and wrath. And so though they would say that they believe in Jesus, even love Jesus, they don't actually know Jesus. So we might define the knowledge of Christ in this passage as this. It's to have fellowship with Jesus, built on faith in the truth of who he is as revealed in Scripture. Second idea, it says not just to know, but to know the only true God. And this refers to faith in Christ in a world of idols. Okay, so even as you hear only true God, you might think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right, it's the great Shema. It's something the devout would pray twice a day because it was so central to their belief system. In contrast to the polytheistic cultures around them, they believed in one God. Now, in a sense, the Christian confession hasn't changed. We, too, believe in one true God. We just know, too, that God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to our point this morning, we know that God is most fully revealed in the person of Christ. As Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. And that's why he says in the verse following this passage, John 17:6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Then in verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So backing up, the point is this: in a world full of false gods, we not only believe in Jesus, the one true God, but as we said, to know him is to have a relationship with him. So this is kind of Jesus' summary of the gospel and really how we are meant to relate to God. Now, on one end, this tells us of the importance of pursuing a real relationship with God, the one true God. But I also think it offers some of the stumbling blocks to faith. Like I mentioned earlier, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you likely know kind of cognitively or maybe simply confessionally that Jesus is perfectly faithful. But the question then becomes, then why do I have trouble trusting him? Why is it hard to trust him that it is right and good to forgive someone who hurt me? Why is it hard to trust him during the sufferings and struggles of my current trial? Or when I consider the idea of sharing my faith at work? Or why is it hard to trust him with my finances? Or hard to trust him with my prodigal child? And I think in part the challenge of faith can be seen in those two ideas we just looked at. If faith is to know the one true God, then the opposite will hinder my faith. Rather than truly know God, we have this misinformed, even meaningless faith. And rather than have a faith in the one true God, we have a misplaced faith as we trust in the idols of the world. So let's briefly look at those two stumbling blocks. First, rather than truly knowing God, we have this meaningless, misinformed faith. And by that I mean it's this superficial, it's superficial and shallow. Maybe it's about church attendance or morality and very little else. I think most of us know people like that. Most of us have been people like that. And this shallow faith is rooted in part in a misinformed faith, a faith that has no truth to feed on or to grow with. So part of the solution is knowledge, but we must say that knowledge isn't enough. I have friends, honestly, who could put me to shame in terms of the pure level of doctrine that they know, and yet they don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't really know him. So understand that I'm not saying that knowledge is king, because apart from faith and love, it's meaningless. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. But truth, when embraced with humility, should fuel our faith in Christ. And so back to our point, we struggle in faith when we have a shallow, uninformed relationship with Jesus. In other words, it should not surprise us at all if we struggle to trust Jesus when we barely know him. And this gets to one of the fundamental truths we discuss in our counseling class as we try to explain why people have trouble trusting Jesus, even though we know he's perfectly trustworthy. People have trouble trusting or having faith in Jesus because they barely know the Jesus they're supposed to have faith in. Think about the people you most trust in this world. When you first met them, it wasn't like you were ready to give them the keys to your life. The idea being, we need to really get to know Jesus so that we'd have a greater faith in him. That's kind of what we'll do in the next point. We'll get to know Jesus better so I'll have a better faith. But before that, consider your own life. Are you struggling to really trust Jesus? Is there an area of your life where your faith is weak? Now ask yourself, is it because you barely even know Jesus? For me personally, I've seen how true this is for my life. I grew up in the church. I went every Sunday. I was generally a moral kid. I tried not to break the big rules. But in retrospect, I had a shallow relationship with God because I barely knew him. As I've shared, one idea in my misinformed faith was that Jesus was right, but he wasn't better. So young people, middle schoolers, high schoolers, listen to this, because I wouldn't be surprised if this describes some of you. Simply, I believed Jesus was the way to heaven, which is obviously better than hell with all the eternal torment and such, but I also believed the world was better. It offered bigger fun, greater joy, more freedom. But with this being the case, you can imagine that I struggled to really trust Jesus. Then sometime in early college, I was reading a book by John Piper, and he made the argument that Jesus wasn't just right, but he was actually better. And he pointed me to Philippians 3:8. And it says this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And I was like stunned. Like to think all along I'd been missing out, assuming that Jesus wasn't better. I was pursuing the world, and yet I was settling for shallow, short-lived happinesses when deeper, more enduring joy was being offered to me. But when I learned this, what happened? It encouraged my faith. I wanted to trust him. I wanted to live for him. I wanted to follow him. It was because of this idea that I more strongly considered full-time ministry. What about this example? A theology of suffering. A biblical theology of suffering tells us that God in love uses suffering for our good in powerful ways, specifically to make us more like Christ. And this encourages us to trust Jesus even when things are difficult. He doesn't take away our problems or our pain. But if someone doesn't have this truth in place, they'll struggle to trust God, especially when he doesn't fix their lives. Maybe even now you know what this feels like in your own heart. So again, we need to better know Christ and his loving and powerful work in our hearts if we're going to have faith in him. The second idea is a misplaced faith. So rather than kind of a misinformed or a shallow faith, this is about placing our faith somewhere else. It's about trusting in something or someone other than the one true God. Does that make sense? For example, if I place my faith in money for security, I'm going to live a certain way. But you can imagine, if I do this, I'm not putting my faith in God, which means I can get stressed and worried because I'm not trusting in God and I'm instead putting my trust in money, which is so easily threatened by the circumstances of life, like a pandemic. Think of other examples. It's easy to place my faith in relationships for love, or in my abilities and achievements for meaning and purpose, or my work for security, or my school for my future, or in the government for my freedoms. But the greatest tragedy is, in each of these, I'm looking away from Christ and placing my faith in things that weren't meant to bear the weight of my own existence. And so with this comes struggle. Like, people place their faith in people for love, and yet human love is so fickle. Or they place their faith in their abilities and achievement for meaning and purpose, and yet it is a shallow, fleeting identity so easily affected and even ruined by the world we live in. Maybe the greatest example of misplaced faith is when we place it in ourselves. We put our faith in our ability, our work ethic, our intelligence, our resources. But in each of these, we're not placing our faith in Christ. And so we see that this misplaced faith is so dangerous to our lives. And even to the greater point, it doesn't bring God glory. I mean, God is glorified because he's faithful, but if I put my faith elsewhere, I'm declaring he's not faithful. He's not worthy of my faith. So we have to be careful of a misinformed, meaningless faith or a misplaced faith. Now, we'll discuss the solution to both of these stumbling blocks in the next point, but before we get there, at least consider what this means to prayer. I mean, if I doubt someone is trustworthy, it's going to affect my interaction with them. And this is especially true with God in prayer. We must understand that our prayers are largely influenced by whether or not we really believe that God is faithful. Because if he isn't, if he's not fully faithful, then why go through the hard work of prayer? Let me give you some examples of what this might look like. On one hand, if God loved you, he would make you happy. He would answer your prayers. He would take away your problems. And so when he doesn't, then you become discouraged in your prayers. Or on the other hand, maybe you see God as coldly sovereign, as if your prayers don't matter at all because he's the one that will just kind of do what he wants to do anyways. Does it really matter if I pray? Or maybe kind of in concert with the shallow faith we discussed earlier, your prayers are just a chore. A Christian duty that has nothing to do with a real relationship with God. Or maybe you see him kind of almost like this employer who rewards you based on your hard work. Kind of that Pharisaical streak that sees answered prayer as a response to you being behaved or moral or godly or helpful. Or maybe you don't understand how God could use suffering, so you're discouraged because you're praying and yet he hasn't taken away your struggles or fixed your problems. Whatever it is, do you see how kind of this misinformed, meaningless, or misplaced faith would greatly hinder your prayer life? And I see this in my own life. On Friday, I wanted to pray through the sermon, and it was so easy for my mind to wander and think about, like, okay, I should just, like, work on it. I should improve it. I should add this illustration or this idea or this application. Maybe I should make this truth clearer. And so my mind, I'm kind of floating back and forth between prayer through the sermon and just working on it. But do you see the problem? Ultimately, my faith wasn't in God to do the good work of transformation. It was in me. And as is often typical of me, my reflex is simply to work harder, not to be humble. It's diligence over dependence. And it's not that work is wrong, but it's not supposed to be, it's supposed to be in concert with humble, dependent prayer, not in the place of it. And so ultimately, my prayer or my lack of it is about faith. Like, who or what will I trust in? Well, if you're like me, you need to grow your faith. And so let's do that by getting to know better our faithful Savior. And that's our next point. Point number two is our faithful Savior. So in the previous point, we discussed our faith as well as the stumbling blocks of faith. So what is the solution to all of this? Simply put, it's faith, right? The answer is to trust Jesus. And really, that's the answer to everything, right? Marriage difficulties, you got to trust Jesus. Stress, you got to trust Jesus. Fear of sharing your faith, you got to trust Jesus. Need wisdom, you have to trust Jesus. But if I tell you, you just need to trust Jesus, what comes to mind? Maybe it seems vague or impractical. Maybe you kind of picture it like spiritual willpower, like you just got to try harder to trust Jesus. Maybe you're kind of hoping for some spiritual hack that will solve the problem. But we must remember, like I mentioned earlier, people often have trouble having faith in Jesus because they barely know the Jesus they're supposed to have faith in. Meaning that the solution to a lack of faith begins more simply than we imagine. If I want to grow in faith, I need to get to know better the object of my faith. I need to build a relationship with Jesus by getting to know him better. So with this in mind, let's do that. Let's get to know Jesus better so that we might trust him better. We're going to look at this passage and show how the gospel demonstrates how faithful Jesus is. So let's first look at the evidence of Christ's faithfulness, and then we'll look at the significance. So the first idea there is evidence of Christ's faithfulness. Now, as Jesus discusses the cross, he does so in a way that establishes the truth that he is and will always be faithful. Look at verse 4. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So this is referring not only to personal ministry to people and the righteous life he lived, but it includes his death and resurrection. But as you might already be thinking, but that actually doesn't happen till the next day. Okay, so what is he saying? He's basically arguing that he is so committed to fulfilling God's plan that it's as good as done. Okay, so like if you tell your teenager, clean your room, and they say, well, Dad, it's as good as done. You're like, it's probably not as good as done, right? It's going to be messy. But when Jesus says, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do, it's screaming faithfulness. It's him saying, it's as good as done. And now some 2,000 years after the cross, Jesus has only proven himself to be as trustworthy as he claimed to be. And it makes sense because this is Christ. He is a promise keeper. He can't violate his own character. He is holy. He is faithful. So I want you to consider that for a moment. Christ's faithfulness is as good as done. Every promise he's made, everything he has said he will do, it's as good as done. Now, as we continue to look at our passage, we see this as good as done faithfulness put on display through the gospel. Right? And so let's look at two foundations of this faithfulness that are showing why we can really trust him. The first is this, it's his sovereignty and power. And God's sovereignty is the fact that he has ultimate power. He's in control of all things. I think most of us would like to think we're faithful in some way. But at the same time, no matter how trustworthy you are, it's limited by your power. Like I try to be faithful to my kids, but if they're sick, it's somewhat limited. I'll try to be faithful by praying for them and taking them to the doctors. But it's limited in that I can't heal their bodies. Right? To be faithful, you need some amount of power. To be ultimately and fully faithful, you would need to have all power. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's speaking in third person about himself. And specifically, in this verse, we see his sovereignty and power in a couple of ways. First, Jesus says, having authority over all flesh. Of flesh being a term for humanity here. So authority over all humanity. Jesus has authority, has all authority. There is no person that doesn't fall under his kingship. Second, it says he has authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is specifically referring to God's sovereignty or power and control over salvation. We would use the term election. In other words, salvation is completely according to his wishes and his workings. But this picture of power and control shows that God is not limited in his ability to be faithful. There is nothing beyond him. In fact, in Ephesians 1:11, Paul connects God's sovereignty over election with his sovereignty over all things. he says this in Ephesians 1:11, to him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you get that? Salvation, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God's sovereignty over salvation is part of the greater reality of God's sovereignty over all things. So here is where we start. For God to be ultimately faithful, he needs to be ultimately sovereign. And the Bible tells us he is. So consider that. Think for a moment of the things that we worry about. We worry about cancer and job loss and COVID and relational brokenness and prodigal children and difficult decisions and our finances and our future. And yet consider this, God is in control over it all. There is not an atom in this universe that does not bow to the will of God. And so whatever you are going through, it's under the absolute control of God. Now this offers some degree of comfort, right? Because it means that we're not subject to fate or chance or karma or bad luck or coincidence. But at the same time, it does raise the problem that sovereignty can be used in corrupt or merciless ways. Okay, so it's great that God is sovereign, but that doesn't really help us if his sovereignty is not for us. Does that make sense? Well, that leads to the second foundation, be in your notes. God's faithfulness is guided by his sacrifice and his love. It's guided by sacrifice and his love. So sovereignty or power is one thing, but power unbridled by some sort of benevolence is dangerous and scary. Think of a tyrannical king or dictator. They have power, they have a measure of human sovereignty, but because it's not used for their people, it's rather than a blessing, it's a curse. Or think of a young kid whose parents go out and they say, your brother is in charge. That's a scary thing because now they have the power, and that power can be directed in the form of wedgies or various other forms of torture. But Christ's faithfulness is not simply rooted in power. But as we see in this passage, it's guided by his sacrifice and love. And we see that in a couple of ways. First, we see sacrifice in the fact that Jesus gave up glory to enter our world to be our Savior. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So think about that for a moment. For all eternity, Jesus had only experienced the worship and praise he deserved. He had never known struggles or sufferings or restraints of any sort. He'd only known glory, but he entered our world and became a man, and for the first time in his eternal existence, experienced the misery and pain and limitations of humanity. There has never been such a self-emptying like when Jesus entered our world. But his sacrifice did not end there, because we must then consider the cross, and that's the second way we see sacrifice in our passage. It's the cross. We mentioned last week that this idea of glory was in part related to the crucifixion. In fact, in John 12, earlier the same week, Jesus talked about the time to be glorified, then described his death. We also know from verse 4 that he is absolutely committed to completing the work that God had given him, including the cross. And so as much as Jesus had sacrificed to enter our world, his greatest sacrifice was what we discussed earlier, his willingness to suffer the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Okay, so he suffered like no one has or ever will. He suffered an eternity of hell in the place of every believer for all of time. Again, the greatest act of sacrifice the world has ever known. And this sacrifice says something about his character. If someone gave up their life for another person, that would say something about them. And for us, we don't have to guess what it is, because the Bible tells us that the idea of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus demonstrates God's love. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So think of that. God is sovereign, but it's a sovereign that is not indifferent to us. The God of this world uses his power for his own glory, but amazingly, he did this by being so undeservedly good to us. And so the gospel displays the sovereign love of God for us who don't deserve it. And understand, this is supposed to lead to greater faith. Think of Romans 8:31-32. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see his argument? I mean, why do we have to worry when the gospel clearly demonstrates that God is willing to make the greatest sacrifice for us? Meaning, how can we ever worry that he won't graciously give us all things? So the sacrifice of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, should encourage us to faith because we know God will be faithful. And that's why he's able to say just a few verses earlier, Romans 8:28, and we now know that for those who love God, all things work for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the promise that God will use every circumstance for our good, not make good every circumstance, but he's committed to do a good and loving work in our hearts. And here's the point. God's faithfulness is guided by his incredible love. This is why we can trust him. Because he has the power to be faithful, and yet that power is guided by unfathomable love. And so what area of life are you struggling to trust God? Your finances, your kids' future, COVID, current politics, a specific relationship, a difficult suffering, infertility, loneliness? What do you fear? What do you worry about? You must embrace the reality that God is in control and loves you even more than you love yourself. And because of that, no matter what he brings, you can believe that it's grace. Let me talk to the children here. And I'm so glad you're here. Okay, so parents, thank you for bringing them. We're glad they're here with all the fun that they bring, the noise they bring. But kids, let me tell you this. If you're awake, good job, first of all. And I know these sermons can be long, but here's the one thing I want you to remember, because it's so important. And it's this: because Jesus died on the cross for us, we know we can always trust him. Again, because Jesus died on the cross for us, we know we can always trust him. And I want you to always remember that. We can trust Jesus. Back to our passage, where does that lead us? It leads us to hope. I think one simple way to describe God's faithfulness is the idea that everything will be okay. Now, sometimes people say this and it's not really true. Like, have you ever had a kid, they hit themselves, blood is everywhere, and what do you tell them? Everything's gonna be okay. Like, in your mind, you're thinking, I hope you enjoy scars, but you tell them everything's gonna be okay. But if someone can say this and mean it, that's powerful. Because even if you don't understand why or how, if you really believe everything will be okay, it does change everything. In this passage, in Jesus' brief discussion of the gospel, he discusses the cross and resurrection. Remember, that's what he's referring to with the idea of glory. And then he ends up with heaven itself in verse 5. Again, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So again, it's talking about heaven. But if you think about it, he's talked about his crucifixion, and he's talked about heaven, which seems like he's neglecting a very important portion of the timeline, the right now. All right, so you have the cross, you have eternity, but what about our current lives? Now, in part, as we'll discuss in a moment, the idea of eternal life speaks to the here and now. But beyond this, I think part of the point here is that regardless of what happens now, because of what happened on the cross, we know it will happen in the future. We will end up with Christ in heaven experiencing firsthand his glory. Meaning that though so many of the details of our story are not given, we can rest in the truth of verse 5. Everything will be okay. And if we believe that, it changes how we understand life right now. From sin to struggle, from pain to problems, from sickness to even death, everything will be okay. Now, we'll look at the significance of his faithfulness in a moment, but I hope even now that you would know better the Jesus you're supposed to trust. So with the evidence of God's faithfulness in our hearts, let's look at the significance. And that's number 2 in your notes there. As I wrote down, we must first consider eternal life. That's how Jesus describes it in verse 3. And understand that theologically, the idea of eternal life isn't specifically referring to length of life. Because if you think about it, everyone lives forever. It's just a matter of where you spend the time. Eternal life means more than that. In fact, John writes in 1 John 1:2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So there it is, eternal life. He continues, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So what is John equating eternal life to? It's Jesus. He's not saying that simply through Jesus you get eternal life, but Jesus is the eternal life, practically meaning that eternal life is a present reality. My point being, eternal life is about experiencing about experiencing a life abiding in Christ. It's one that lives by great faith in his great faithfulness. And so with that in mind, as we close our time, let's just think of a few of the blessings of the present reality in this eternal life. First in your notes, God's faithfulness means he keeps his promises. As I've shared before, I like how Mark Dever summarizes the Bible. He says, the Old Testament is about promises made, and the New Testament is about promises kept. Right, the gospel of Jesus doesn't begin with his birth. Rather, the storyline of the Old Testament was driven by the promise of a Savior to come, one who we now know to be Christ. And realize it wasn't a simple feat for Jesus to come. Time after time, sin and failure should have ended, put Israel to an end, and brought an end to the line of Christ. But God was faithful. Like we have said, the gospel is the demonstration of the faithfulness of God. But practically, it means that there is not a single promise that God has made to you that he won't be faithful to. For me, one promise I come back to so often is from Romans 8, and how nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And so I'm often reminding myself of that truth. This week, in smaller and bigger struggles, I would remind myself of the promise of God's love, and I would pray, God, this difficulty is you loving me. All right, it kind of sounds odd, right? But when I hold on to that promise, I see the difficulty differently. It's no longer an obstacle to my comfort. It's a demonstration of God's love. What promise do you need to hold on to? What do you need to remind yourself of or meditate on? God keeps his promises. B, in your notes, second, God's faithfulness means his constant presence. I believe we're going to come back to this in a few weeks. Remember, the purpose of the gospel was to bring humanity back into relationship with God. Though our sin separated us, the sacrifice of Jesus reunites us. And this presence was so significant that as Jesus had shared earlier that evening, God the Holy Spirit lives in us to make his home in us, to empower us, to sustain us. The point being, God's faithfulness is not from a distance. He's not like a kind parent sending their child money who's far off at college. He's always with us, loving us, guiding us, strengthening us, transforming us. There is not a moment that our faithful God isn't right there as part of our lives, orchestrating it for his glory through our good. Through God's faithfulness means his powerful purposes. Remember the purpose of that evening from John 17, in part was to encourage them and strengthen them in light of the trials and suffering to come. And yet if what was happening was so bad, why didn't Jesus just remove them or protect them? Because he had a greater purpose, and it was the gospel. Because if he could have protected them from suffering by not going to the cross, but if so, they would have remained dead in their sins. But for God to ordain the suffering of his son, leading to the suffering of his disciples, demonstrates that he will always pursue what is truly best. And it means that there's even a powerful purpose to the sufferings and struggles of life. But do you see how this encourages our faith? If God can use the murder of Jesus to accomplish his good purposes, there is not a difficulty that you are going through that is too great for God to use it for his purposes in your life. What are you going through? What are you overwhelmed by? What are you truly afraid of? Now think about this. God has a purpose in it. Some will be revealed now, some on the other side of eternity. But when all is made known, you will see just how good God was being to you through the difficulties of your life. And lastly, God's faithfulness means perseverance. And here we come back to the idea of heaven mentioned in verse 5. He draws a clear picture in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you loved me, before the foundation of the world. In other words, for true believers, our future is secure with Christ in heaven. That's our destination. God will not lose any one of us. And with this, we come back to the phrase we used earlier, everything will be okay. Only as Christians can we believe that, because no matter the suffering we face in this life, or even if we lose our life, everything will be okay because we're destined for paradise with our Savior, knowing fully his very glory. And all this means is we don't ever have to be overwhelmed by life, because ultimately we believe everything will be okay. Let me close by bringing us back to the topic of prayer. And I understand that Lighthouse has many strengths and many weaknesses. But one thing I hope we grow in is prayer. This is where faith comes in. Because as we looked at, having great faith in the faithfulness of God does so many things, but one of them is it encourages us to pray. Because when we trust God, prayer is different. It's not simply Christian duty. It's not simply a means for us to get our kingdom to come. It's not an act of self-righteousness. It's about a relationship with the one that you love and you trust. It's about entering into God's great plan for our lives and wanting his will to be done at any cost because you believe that it will be for our good. It's about being able to pray with absolute faithfulness, with absolute faith in God that he can heal, but with equal faith that he doesn't have to. It's being able to pray with absolute faith that God can fix your problems and make your life better, but equal faith that he can use those problems to make your love deeper. It's being able to pray with absolute faith that he can change your circumstances, but equal faith that he will transform your heart through those circumstances. And so, Lighthouse, will you let a deeper faith in our Savior lead to more faithful prayer to our Savior? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we confess, Lord, that so often we struggle to trust you. It is a daily battle, and yet, Lord, it's not because of who you are. You are perfectly faithful. It is the sin and idolatry of our own hearts. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to see just how faithful you are. Help us to grow in our relationship with you that we might have a greater faith. Lord, and let that faith translate into our prayers. May we be prayerful people because of our great faith. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.